We are completing our study on the attributes of God, moral attributes. There were three: God's goodness, which we divided into three lessons because it's subdivided into five large sections. Secondly, God's holiness, last week's study. And this week, God's justice, the last of the moral attributes of God. God's justice. Now, the first thing to establish is that justice and righteousness and judgment are all the same thing. They're in essence the same thing. This accounts for, in the Bible translations, whereas the King James might use the word judgment, another might use the word righteousness, and another might use the word justice. Judgment does not always mean condemnation, because God, in fact, desires it and says the Holy City Jerusalem is full of justice and judgment, and he likes it, because judgment is justice. So I want to establish first that judgment does not mean condemnation. It merely means that which is right being done. Let's turn to the first chapter of Isaiah 1:17. Isaiah 1:17. Where we read, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." That's something we are to seek, which is judgment. Judgment being justice. Seek justice. Seek judgment. Same word. In 1611, there was no distinction, in essence, between the terms. Verse 21. "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." It was full of judgment, which was justice. God's judgments are his laws. Matter of fact, the laws of God are called his judgments in Deuteronomy. And therefore, they are and represent and give us justice, righteousness. The word in the Hebrew means to be straight, as a plumb line. To be right, to be straight. Anything deviating from it is crooked and wrong. Righteousness means rightness. It's being exactly right, straight, and conformable to God's holiness. Turn to Isaiah 5:16. Notice that's what exalts God, is his ministry of justice and righteousness. "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." A better rendering, I'm not sure which version of the Bible this is from, it might be the NIV. "The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness." You see, the holiness of God and his righteousness are intertwined. Holiness is absolutely God's, and righteousness and justice is how God's holiness relates and impacts on man. It's the relationship of God to man that is manifested in God's justice. Notice the seventh verse of Isaiah 5, back up nine verses. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." That's actually a play of words in the Hebrew, because the word for judgment and the word for oppression, you just take a consonant out. And the same thing for righteousness and a cry. So in Hebrew, this is a play on words. "He looked for justice, but beheld oppression. For righteousness, but beheld outrage, a cry." The same thing as the cry unto heaven at the crime of Sodom and Gomorrah. All realms are covered by God's righteousness. Turn to Leviticus 19. There's nothing that is exempt from God's claim to have it right, to have it as he created it. "Recall, all things were good after they came from the Maker's hand." And in a fallen world, he intends and commands that that same goodness be manifested, that same rightness. Leviticus 19, verse 35. "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. In meat yard, in weight or in measure, there will be no unrighteousness in your justice, in your measurements, in weight or in measure, just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. Those are measurements like a gram or a pound or an ounce are to us. Shall ye have, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore ye shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Everything is to be right before God. There's nothing that's not covered. Not only social justice between man and man, man and God, but even the things which we measure by. Because unrighteousness and man's sin can be manifested in every activity of God. Therefore, all realms are covered by God's demand of righteousness. In Psalm 89, turn to Psalm 89. So fundamental is God's righteousness and justice that they are in fact termed the foundation of his throne. Now, a throne without any foundation will crumble. What does the throne represent? If there's a throne, what must there be with the throne? A king. God's kingship is based on his justice. He could be creator without justice, but he could not be king and have a throne without justice and judgment. We read justice in the 14th verse of Psalm 89. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. We read here habitation. It is actually better rendered the foundation of God's throne. Isaiah 61:8. We read God's attitude toward that which is being done right and that which is just. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The Lord God loves justice. He hates unrighteousness. He hates it. Deuteronomy 32. The scriptures categorically deny that there's any unrighteousness with God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Just and right. When we read, all his ways are judgment, we can just as well render, and should, for modern English sake, render, all his ways are justice. All his ways. Now, we'll be spending a lot of time in the book of Job, because that is the one book in the Bible where God's justice was called on the carpet, so to speak. Why did poor Job have to go through all this pain and suffering? And his friends tried to answer and defend God. I'm going to turn with me to Job 8, verse 3. You recall Job didn't feel that he deserved what he was getting. Why me? Job 8, verse 3. Bildad asks, Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Does God destroy that which is just? Does God overturn righteousness? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no way. Impossible. Does not happen. To turn to Job 34:12. In Elihu's answer, Job 34:12. We'll start with verse 11. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment or pervert justice. God in no way, shape, or form perverts justice. Turn to 37:23. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. He will not afflict for those who are in fact completely righteous. Now here's where the rub is. Turn back to Job 34. verse 23. We read, "For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God." This is the whole defense of God's treatment of Job right here. God does not do more to man than what is right. By the way, I've known the modern translations talk about all sorts of other things about how God doesn't look at man twice and that God enters into judgment. And as far as I'm concerned, having looked at the commentaries and the studies of the text, the original received text is correct and the Hebrew is correct, and that the modern versions are in fact an error in the translation. So, "For he will not lay upon man more than right." I want to ask the children, little question. Do you all remember the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears? And when they went to get to the porridge, what was the matter with the first porridge? Too hot? What about the second porridge? Too cold. But what about the third porridge? Yes, over there? It was just right. Perfect. This is how God's justice is. It's exacting. It's not too hot, too cold, too excessive, too little. It's just right. That's the whole issue here. "For God will not lay upon man more than right." Why? Because, or that for the purpose he should, that is man, should enter judgment with God. If God laid more upon man, or was more harsh with man than he should be, or more lenient with man than righteousness demands, then man can enter into judgment with God and has a case against God. He says, but God does not lay more upon a man than what is right for, that is actually absolutely right to do, that the man actually deserved and what was right for that man. Otherwise, man has a lawsuit against God and can say, "You did too harsh on me. Your hand was too heavy. It was not right." But in actual fact, the scriptures defend God's justice and righteousness. Otherwise, man can have a claim. Now, Job's whole point throughout this book is that he does have a claim. Turn to chapter 9 of Job. He believes he has a claim. He starts with chapter 9, verse 20, say, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life." He's saying that if I were perfect, there's no way to tell, because I'm being tortured, being punished. Then he says, "This is one thing that I maintain. Therefore I said it. He, God, destroys the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he, God, will laugh at the trial of the innocent." He is throwing up in God's face an insult, saying, it doesn't matter if you're good or bad, God will still nail you. God punishes the perfect and the upright in heart as well as the wicked. And you can't even tell if you're good, because your outward circumstances will prove that you're no better than the wicked are. He said, not only that, when God beholds the scourge slaying his people and these trials and punishments coming upon them, he laughs at it. He laughs at it. You see, so, in actual fact, the defense given by Elihu says that Job is wrong. And Job does. And in fact, if you this is the essence of irreligion right here. When Job says things like this, it's no wonder that he, in fact, got called to the carpet. Because God does not lay on man more than what is right. Otherwise, Job had a case against God, and Job didn't have a case against God. Did not have any case whatsoever. We should also ask a question. Now, there's two basic kinds of justice in the Godhead. There's rectoral justice, which has to do with God's righteousness and doing what is right. Therefore, the word rectoral from rectus, straight line. And there's distributive justice, when God distributes rewards to men based on their merit or their state of grace. Distributive justice subdivides further. When God distributes the rewards, it distributes into remunerative justice, where rewards, good rewards, are given, and retributive justice, which is punishments. Can't have one without the other. Can't have one without the other. Now I want to focus in on remunerative justice only because the scriptures emphasize the rewards to the saints more than it emphasizes the condemnation of the wicked. Not that the other, that the punishment of the wicked isn't there either. It is very strong, but the remunerative reward is better. It is not due to man, Job 41, verse 11. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is mine under the whole heavens, or whatsoever is under the whole heavens, is mine. He says, why should I repay anybody? Why? That doesn't make sense. You see, turn to Luke 17, verse 10. Where Jesus gives the same picture. What about a reward? Is it due to us? Are we owed a debt by God? Absolutely. Luke 17:10, we read, so likewise ye, Jesus speaking, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, you shall say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. It was your duty in the first place. We are unprofitable servants is the attitude, the Christian. We are in fact to say this. After you've done everything that God commanded you to do, you are to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We have no claim on God. Because God has originated and created the powers and the faculties that you have from nothing. He is entitled to their full benefit and to the agency of those faculties without paying for it. He made them in the first place. They're his to ask and to call upon. You have no claim to God. No claim on him at all. 1 Corinthians 4:7 teaches the same lesson. I'd like to turn to Romans 6:23 for the moment. Romans 6:23. We do know that the wages of sin is death. What are the wages of righteousness? What are the wages of righteousness? Hillary? Maybe. I wouldn't say that would be excluded. Actually, it's a trick question. It's a trick question. Nowhere in the scriptures is it said that there are any wages for righteousness. None at all. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two different words. Righteousness have no wages. The word upsonia, which sin has. But rather, the recompense of righteousness is a gift. It's a gift. See, God is under no obligation to any creature to bless them for doing what he created them to do in the first place, because he made them out of nothing. Let's say I'm a watchmaker, and I make a watch, and the watch, and I feel, having made the watch, I'm entitled to its movement of the second hand going around and around, because that's what I made it for. And the watch comes up to me and say, I deserve a reward. I should be paid for what I'm doing for you. When in actual fact, I made the watch from all its parts. I'm entitled to its service. The watch has no absolute claim on its maker. The same thing is true double sense for men, because at least the watchmaker made the watch from metals that he had before him in parts. God made us where there was a vacuum before, there is a man standing there. With all the faculties and the power and the mind and the hands and everything to do what God tells them to do, and God has a complete and entire claim and is entitled to the service for that person. So remunerative justice has no claim on the creature, but it says here that it's a gift. God can, in a relative sense, obligate himself to bless the saints by covenant. He himself made a promise, and now having made a promise to his saints, starting with Adam and Eve through Abraham, that promise of God is a claim on him. We cannot appeal to our own merits, but we can appeal to his promise now. And God now is indebted to us through his promise. But the promise was of grace. He did not have to make the promise. Therefore, the distinction in Romans 6:23 between the wages of sin, which is a debt that God owes the unrighteous, and the gift of God, which is eternal life. One is a gift, the other is earned. One is a debt. You cannot come to God and say, you owe me absolutely a debt in my own nature. You can only make the claim against God's promise, which he will keep. Even if we are unfaithful to the promise, he remains true to what he promised. There's a distinction. You cannot say that God is indebted to you to supply eternal life. Pardon? Oh, okay. So, I want to continue on with the habit of man in terms of justice. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. I want to point out, as we turn to Isaiah 59, that if a wicked man, an evil man, died, and he was disposed to do so, he could look at God and say, you're indebted to punish me. You must punish me. You have to punish me. There's no way you're going to get around it, God. And that man would be right. He, in fact, has earned hell. It is his just due wages, and if he was, I think this sounds crazy, but if he demanded of God, God would be indebted and would, in fact, anyway, give him what he deserved. Because that is a just wage that is due the evil man. But there is no shape or form that this is true for the saved, because this is all based on God's grace and promise. Isaiah 59, starting with verse 4, how does man do with propagating God's justice throughout the land? None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. We're not doing too good here. 13th verse. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, in departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Verse 15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. There was no justice. Justice was fallen in the street. Yes.
Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice.
That's right.
But those who seek the Lord understand it fully.
Precisely. Exactly. God has a response for all this. Let's turn to Psalm 37. As you might gather, we're moving into the area of retributive justice, God's retribution in his nature, which requires that this be so. We were sharing about how God's justice is just right. This is also true of God's law, by the way. The provisions in God's law are just right. They're not too hot, too cold, just right. For example, I believe there's 17 capital crimes, crimes punishable by death, in the scriptures. But if you look at a lot of other societies, they either have too few capital crimes or way too many. In England, in the 1800s, forgery and a lot of other things similar to that, crimes against property like forgery, were punishable by hanging. So you had a tremendous overimpulse to go ahead and punish much more harshly than Scripture would require. So you have bloody law lists, and the nation is just shattered with overmuch blood, and shedding of blood, which is not necessary, in fact, is not right. So in general, you find that God's laws, which is exact justice, is far, from a human standpoint, far more just, far more right, far more benevolent than man's ideas of what should be punished and how. What the punishment should be for any given crime. It's not the Bible that's a sin-ridden religion, Christianity. Look at the books produced by the federal government. All these things that are illegal, and this stack here, and stacks that go to the ceiling, all these things, the Federal Register is a law of the land. It tells you what's wrong and right. It gives a tremendous list of crimes. Man's way ends in confusion, but God's way is always right and perverts no justice. In Psalm 37, we'll read a few selections from it, starting with the beginning. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Verse 28, for the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Actually, the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off, more accurately. God has a response, and he takes care of these things. As we mentioned once in our teaching on Job 34, they are removed without human hand, as Job puts it. Justice started in the Garden of Eden. The very first sentence, let's turn to Genesis 2:17. When man was created, God established right and wrong. Genesis 2:17, this is one sentence from 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man. First time he speaks to the man. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Notice, as soon as he makes a judgment and makes a statement, he's giving them a blessing. And then he's telling him not to do something, and he immediately connects it with the verse, thou shalt surely die. Justice, judgment, right in the garden. Right in the garden. I'm pretty much convinced, and most of the commentators are, that this was said to Adam before some of the words were said to Adam and Eve, because he created them male and female, verse 127, and spoke unto them together. And of course, this transpired before Eve was created. So we're going a little bit farther back. This is the first sentence spoken to Adam. And God's justice was right there, dead center. Do this and live. Do that and die. God is not a respecter of persons. It all depends on your walk. Do not eat of it, thou shalt surely die. You know, one of the big problems today is people gainsay the existence of eternal punishment. Do this, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt enter into eternal hellfire, if you will. People do not act. If you look at the world out there, they do not act like they are cruising into hell. They do not behave like those who are only separated from one heartbeat from eternal punishment, from God's justice. They walk around as if there were no hell, that God does not have a justice. Question of... Yeah, exactly. God, see, all it takes for a plausible doubt is for the hope of the human mind to magnify it. Satan says that thou, you know, shalt, did hath God said, and then finally thou shalt not surely die, and they are all charity. Shalt not surely die, but they will. They shall. Maybe they see the big mass of people and they say, well, here's the threatened hell. But look at this huge mass of people with me that kind of are in between me and hell. And therefore, I can't imagine that all these people are going to have that same terrible fate. So what do? They laugh, they give and drink and eat and are given in marriage. And while they're at it, they throw a few more insults in the face of the awful judge with whom they have to do and provoke their own case worse. But they look and say, no one acts like there's a hell. Why should I worry about it? Because already the doubt has been magnified that there is no justice with God and he will not, in fact, repay. But that's an error. They look at the Christians. How do the Christians act? Do we actually act like they are going into hell? Because they look and say, well, if there were a hell and I'm really heading for eternal punishment and fire, they, the Christians, A, should be walking every breath in prayer, in fear and trembling, working out their salvation, and they should be in tears over my estate. But instead, I work shoulder to shoulder with them. They don't respond. There's no difference. And I seek the same things that the Christians seek, and they seek the same things I seek. So the Christians walk as if there is no hell, and that I'm not going into a hell. So with all the testimony that we have in the walk, of course, God does not hold man guiltless for this. You see, they are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. That's what allows the doubt to move into place. Madness is in their hearts while they live, according to Ecclesiastes 9:3. Madness is in their hearts. They walk as if they are maddened. Think of the picture of a man in a snowstorm, and you happen to find this man. He's been out there for maybe a day or so, and he's totally frostbitten, and you go to him and says, "You need help." He says, "No, I feel fine. I just want to, you know, there's nothing wrong with me at all. I just want to feel like, you know, lying down and taking a little nap. I feel really tired." His senses have been deadened to the fact that he is in really bad shape, and he's on one step away from death. But as far as his subjective concern is concerned, he feels great. His everything has been deadened and hardened, just like Hebrews says. He says, they have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's just like the man dying in the snow does not know he's dying. But God, because it's sin that does the deceitfulness, God does not hold them guiltless. Finally, let's move into the mark of the Messiah. God has provisions for justice. Mark of the Messiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 28. We'll be spending most of the rest of the time in Isaiah. Isaiah 28, verse 17. We'll be moving around quickly as we finish up. 28. Let's start with verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment will I also lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. The refuge of lies was kind of what we were talking about. Everyone makes a refuge of lies when it comes to God's justice, you see. It's God's justice. That's the one attribute of God that makes the following verse come home to us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why is it a fearful thing? Because God is absolutely just, and he will by no means clear the guilty, and we know we're guilty before him. That is why we know we're in bad hands, that we're going to get our just deserts when we fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah 9. The messianic prophecies, more than anything else, pinpoint the reign of Messiah, of Jesus Christ, as one of righteousness. It is marked by righteousness, whereas all other kingdoms are marked by unrighteousness and wickedness. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. What accomplishes this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When we read that the increase of his government, we're basically saying since the government is to be on his shoulders, more and more government will gradually be placed on Christ's shoulders. And in so doing, the kingdom orders itself and is established with more and more judgment and with justice. Turn to Isaiah 11, two chapters farther on, starting with verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. As a consequence, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day shall there be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Moving now to Matthew 12, our last verse. Matthew 12. Starting with verse 18. Jesus just finished healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were livid with rage, sought how to kill him. He came away with some people, healed them all, healed great multitudes, and he charged them, verse 16, that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall shew judgment to the Gentiles." He shall show justice, a righteousness, to the Gentiles. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He shall send forth judgment unto victory." Notice that all the things that are required, not striving, nor crying, no man hearing his voice in the streets, total gentleness. Matter of fact, his presence is so light, from humanly speaking, that he will not break a broken reed or a bruised reed or a little piece of flax with a little smoke in it, but he won't quench it. Until what? Until he has literal reading, until he leads justice to victory. Leading justice to victory is the same sense of leading a horse to a location. NIV. He leads justice to victory. Because it's ekbale is the verb, and it's in the passive sense, not in the active sense. You see, so what God is doing is that his justice is being led to victory, and it's not by any force. It's not by the presence of Jesus physically on the planet, making a big show or a rod of iron rule. It says, "He does not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." You see, that's being fulfilled. That is being fulfilled. Neither is there any tremendous force or impulsion, because it speaks about the bruised reed not being broken and smoking flax not quenched. And in the process of which this is true, this will remain true until justice issues in victory. He leads justice to victory. He shall send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He came to show judgment to the Gentiles. At this point, Jesus turned from the Pharisees and started shifting into the Gentiles. And the message to them, the Gentiles will trust in Christ's name. See, and he shall lead justice to victory. He doesn't just take justice and let the world slide down, because that's no victory. And he doesn't have to come with supernatural force. It says no one even hears his voice in the streets. He doesn't even have any physical presence here at all during the time which he's doing. If we look at the original in Isaiah 42, it becomes very obvious. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I shall put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Notice, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." So all are to praise God. And God, final verse in Isaiah 45, 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness." Same word again for justice and judgment. "And shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." So all the ends of the earth are to see God's judgment. God will in fact, set all things right and establish justice in the earth, and he does it by the increase of his government and his power from the right hand of heaven, where his voice is not heard in the streets, but the gospel is preached, and it moves out into all the world to take conquest. So God, even though the world is the wicked place now, and it is because of the nature of sin, God has made provision for that, and justice will come upon the earth. As it says in Psalm 85, verse 10, he says, righteousness and justice and mercy and love have kissed each other. They will meet together, finally. But it's a long process, and it's the reason for which the Messiah came. He is called the Lord our righteousness, the branch that is righteous, according to Jeremiah 31. And as account of his coming and his being righteous, he says, every man shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. That would be a consequence, because apart from Jesus, there is no righteousness. Therefore, for all the earth to be saved would be the prerequisite for God's justice having full sway, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Any questions on the lesson? Emily had a question? Or stretching? Okay, thank you.